any better song for us to sing that transitions right into what we'll be studying this morning than in Ephesians chapter 1. And our text this morning will be verses 3 through 14. Last Sunday, we began this study of Ephesians, and we just spent a few minutes in those three first verses of the greeting. But we saw that it was jam-packed with God's truth, that Paul was speaking of his apostleship, and that his authority came because all of this was by the will of God, that his ministry was by the will of God, his apostleship, and it was because of Christ Jesus. And he wrote to the saints who were at Ephesus, and it was a description of people who were set apart and belonged to Christ. And then he gave him that familiar Pauline greeting that we said isn't simply a greeting, but when he's describing and he says grace and peace, Paul's not just saying hello, but it's a reminder of what they have in Christ, how they were saved, the message of the gospel, and then how they live in the Christian life. And we spent quite a bit of time last week working through this phrase of what it means to be in Christ. It's one of the great themes of Ephesians. And this morning, what we're going to look at in verses 3 through 14, which I think is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture, is we're going to see these characteristics, these qualities, these dimensions, if you will, of what it means to be in Christ. He's going to give us seven descriptions this morning as we work through this passage. You follow along. And I want to read, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, when we think about the truths in this passage, we admit that there's so many things that are hard for us to understand. As you take us into eternity past, and when we see that this plan has unfolded throughout the fullness of time in Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit, who your word tells us you've given us, and who indwells in us, who is our inheritance, pledge and a deposit on all that's still coming for us. Father, I ask that he would teach us this morning, that he would open up our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us. But I pray that for those of us who know you today, that we would leave here just in awe of who you are and what you've done. And Father, any inadequacy of explanation, Father, any way that we have trouble grasping the words and understanding the truths, Father, that your Spirit would just shine those in our hearts. Father, we think about all the things that are going on in the world around us today, both just on a global scale, but also very personally in our lives. And so for the next few moments, Lord, I pray that you would just help us not be distracted, Father, I pray that you would give us the peace. And I pray that our minds and our spiritual hearts, Father, would just be transported to these heavenly places that you describe. And you would help us to be enthralled by what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray just as your word tells us, that all of this would be done to the praise of your glory and your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. First thing that I want us to see as we go through this today is in Him, here is what we are. Right? And so today, you know, I don't know what to do as we go through this passage other than just start walking through it and pray that God's Spirit does what God's Spirit does. Because these are magnificent truths. They are too unbelievable. They are too good for us to believe. These things should not have happened to people who are enemies and hostile to the gospel. But in God's wisdom and His grace and His mercy, not only are they true, but they are true in each and every one of us. And so today we're just going to look at these and let God's word work in us in power. So in Him, this doctrine of the union of Christ, because we are in Christ and we are hidden in Christ, that when God looks on us, He sees the perfect finished work of the redemption of His Son in us. Here are seven ways that the believer is described. Number one, we have been chosen for holiness and blamelessness. The easiest way for you and I to understand walking through this passage is simply this, that when God sees me, when God looks at me, He sees me not simply as Ryan, He sees me as Ryan covered in the work and the person of His Son. All the finished work of Christ, all the perfection of Christ, all the ministry of Christ is applied and enveloped and wrapped around us. This is so important that He wants us to understand this idea of what it means to be in Him, that in this short passage, He uses that phrase in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, and 13. As someone who at times has had some Calvinistic leanings, I would love to come in and tell you what I really want this passage maybe to be about. But it is about in Him, and there's no doubt about it. That's the truth of what's happening here. So when we see big words like chosen and we see words like predestined, you know, I'm not sure they're going to mean what we think they mean here. The idea here is that in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, in the heart and mind of God, He unleashed a plan in His wisdom and insight. And that plan was centered on the work of Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, not one thing happens. And as we go through this, the key for you and I today is not to get lost in some of all the words, and we know what all these means. What is the mystery in all this? The key for each and every one of us today is, are you in Christ? Because if we miss that, we miss everything else. The first one that we said, He has chosen us for holiness and blamelessness. The idea of being holy, we mentioned this when you use the word saints that are in Ephesus. This is a similar word. This idea of being holy is the calling on believers to be set apart. In other words, when God designed salvation and that we would believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things that would happen in that belief is that you and I would be changed. There is transformation at the heart of the gospel. In other words, you and I don't believe. We don't just agree to intellectual truths. We don't just say, okay, I'll accept that and continue to live in the ways that we were when Christ had to die for us. But that what was chosen and what we were chosen in Him for was that if you and I believe, we accept the whole package there, and that is that we are chosen in Him to be holy and blameless, set apart. The blamelessness has the idea of free from any blemish. It was a word that was used to describe the sacrificial lambs that would be used. And the lambs that would be brought couldn't have any imperfections. So you and I in Christ, the way that God sees us and the way that we will be made is that when He sees us, there's no blemish. Not because of us, but because we are in Christ. We're told in this verse, in verse 4, that this happened before the foundation of the world. And I'm just telling you what, you know, if you want to try to get into what that means, it's God helping us out to understand, right? In God's mind, it's always been this way. For all of eternity past and all of eternity future. And what He's saying with this idea before the foundation of the world is ever since before there was a beginning, this idea of what we were chosen for and what salvation would be and how it would be accomplished has never wavered. And we've talked about this many times in the past, but the idea of a plan B in our salvation is a very, very unbiblical idea. If you read your Bible and you think, my goodness, it all fell apart in the garden. What's God going to do? Oh, I'm so glad He came up with the idea of Jesus coming. That was not how that worked out. The garden didn't surprise God. The garden was on God's radar. Jesus Christ as the redemption was always plan A. And it's been that way for all of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. This, not only our salvation, but also everything that's uncoming, that's coming, things that we know about and things that are still unknown. So therefore, the response to this great truth that we've been chosen, and notice we're going to see this, and I'll kind of summarize this when we get to the end, but in all of these places where we see one of these big theological ideas, whether it's chosen or predestined or adopted or one of these other things, we'll always see that it carries with it the word for. In other words, there's a purpose that's lodged with it. And so when He says you've been chosen, the purpose that comes with that is you and I have been chosen for holiness and blamelessness. So that means that in response to God's word and in response to God's salvation, that believers who say, okay, if I'm going to believe the truth of what He's done for me, I also have to believe the truth of what's now expected of me. And that is that we are to live righteously and obediently to the word of God. That's not legalism, beloved. I'm just telling you right now, church, here's what that is. That's you and I fulfilling the part of God's plan for our salvation that He has for us. For you and I to accept all the benefits of our salvation and then say, but holiness and blamelessness, I don't really want to pursue that. That means that we didn't understand the cross in the first place. It's a package deal. We're not earning it. It's just that holiness and blamelessness are the only right responses to the greatness and the glory of the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. He didn't save a people so they would look like everyone else. He saved a people so that in Him we were chosen to then reflect Him and to be perfect, to be holy, to be blameless. Number two. And this is the one when we were reading, I'm sure you're like, uh-oh, I wonder. It's interesting that Ryan chose Ephesians as soon as Ronnie leaves. That's not going to be what happens, right? Number two is that we were predestined in love for adoption. Walter Liefeld, in his commentary, which is excellent on the book of Ephesians, says this about this. He says, what this is telling us is that God did not act in a purposelessness way, but He has a destiny in mind for His people. What this is doing is describing the intent of God's actions. Liefeld continues, this is a word without controversy until several hundred years within the church. It is a word that describes the destiny of those who belong to Christ. The destiny that He had and planned for us, that He predestined from before the foundation of the world, was our adoption in Christ. And not just adoption, but the idea here in what's literally captured in these words is absolute and complete full sonship. Daughtership. Well, I'm okay with both, right? The idea here is that God is saying, here's what's going to happen when I execute my plan. I'm not just saving sinners, I'm creating a family. And every single one of us come in on this equal footing of having a father of this world who does not love us, who lies to us, who accuses us, who wants us dead and destroyed according to John 10:10, And then we have a Father who sends His Son so that we might have life and have it to the fullest and be His children. You and I who are in Christ Jesus have been predestined to the family of God as the children of a loving Father whose brother went to the cross on our behalf. That's the message that's going on here. It is describing our destiny. Love was His motivation. Notice that in verses 4 and 5, at the very end of 4 going into 5, it says, in love He predestined. Love was His motivation, and a family and a church was the intent. But it comes with full sonship. Therefore, for those of us who are in Christ, because we've been lovingly predestined to be His sons, we live in a way that reflects our Father and reflects our family. That's the outworking of this, is that you now have a new family, a spiritual family, and we're to live according to that. We've been chosen for holiness and blamelessness. We've been adopted as sons in the love of God. But third, the third thing that we're described from being in Christ is that you and I are redeemed. This is in verse 7. Biblically, redemption has the idea that Christ in His death paid for our sin, that we have been bought. It was an economic term. It was often a term that was referred to in regards to slavery and buying someone back. And that's exactly the picture, is that you and I were slaves to sin, and Jesus' death purchased our freedom. But our freedom wasn't just an autonomous freedom. It was a freedom that was purchased to buy us from our master, who was death and sin and destruction. And this freedom now is given to us so that we can know and belong to God. This is one of the things that happens when we describe salvation in terms of an exchange. The exchange that happened was that I belonged to this world. I was destined for hell and destined to be separated from God for all of eternity. And Jesus' death on the cross redeemed me. He bought me. He paid for my sin in full so that I would no longer be a slave to sin. But in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, the Apostle Paul uses this word over and over, is that now I would become a slave in Him. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us this. For you were bought with a price, and you are not your own. For those of us who see salvation in terms of autonomy, that now I'm free, well, it depends on what you mean by free. We're free to walk with God and to know Him. We're free now to worship Him and bring Him honor and glory. We're free to be part of His family. But salvation does not put me on my own little island all to myself. It means that I have a new master, and that master is a good and loving Father. We've been redeemed. It also reminds us that the state that we were in, there's no better picture of this, that the state that we were in required someone coming in on our behalf and paying for something that we could not pay. Apart from the redemption of Christ, there is no way for us to climb out of that slavery to sin that we found ourselves in. Everything that we have requires the redemption of Jesus Christ in our life. Number 4, it goes along with this also in verse 7. We also, in Him, we are forgiven. Liefeld describes this word, and I love this definition. If you want to look at what a good definition of forgiveness, let me give this to you and see if it doesn't help you understand just the insidious nature of what sin does in the life of the believer. Liefeld defines it like this, that forgiveness is a loosing from what binds us. What an incredible word picture of the sin in our life. It is binding us. It's keeping us bound. And if you think about something that maybe you know that Jesus has forgiven you, but right now the biggest struggle you have is being able to forgive yourself or extricate yourself from that, and that description is 100% right on point. You're bound up. You're chained. You can't go. You can't function. You can't move forward. You can't do any of these things. And the forgiveness of Christ comes in and says, in Me, it's all gone away. There's no partial forgiveness in the salvific work of Jesus. Nothing that Jesus accomplished on the cross accomplished part of something. So there's not this idea that, like, I was redeemed a little bit, but there's still more that I need. There's none of this that's like, well, I was forgiven of some things, but I'm still hanging on to some things. When Jesus died and said, "It's finished," it's as finished as it'll ever be. It's as finished as it'll ever be. It's as finished as it will ever need to be. And it's sometimes so frustrating as we walk with God that we can accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of sin, and we'll believe that, but we have trouble letting go and experiencing that forgiveness from ourselves. And this is why Jesus said, "Those of you who are burdened and heavy laden, give me, and I'll take everything." I want to encourage you this morning to not seek forgiveness in the abstract, but the forgiveness that we experience because we're in Christ is every day. It's every sin, it's every little thing, it's everything that would have sent Jesus to the cross. He looks at us and says, "I forgive you. It's taken care of. I forgot you." We may still walk through the consequences of the sin that we face in this world, but they've been forgiven. It's been paid for. The cross is sufficient. He chose us to be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us for adoption. In Him we're forgiven. In Him we're redeemed. But number five, in Him, in verses 9 and 10, we are also able now to know the mystery of His will. This word "mystery" is used 28 times in the New Testament. It's a word used almost exclusively by the Apostle Paul. But while it's used 28 times, six of those are in the letter to the Ephesians. And sometimes, as believers, as we handle God's Word, we do a couple things with mystery that I don't think are always the healthiest. One is that anything that's hard to think about or we don't really want to deal with, we just kind of put in the category of mystery. Right? Well, we have to let the Bible tell us what the mystery is. We don't really get to decide that. Right? Or there's something in us that is drawn towards the mysterious. Right? That's not really how this word is used. Right? The idea behind mystery, as it's given to us in the New Testament, especially under Paul, is that mystery is referring to a truth that is now being revealed that hadn't been revealed previously. So when you think about some of the mysteries that we're about to see as we walk through this letter to the Ephesians, it was a mystery how God was going to bring together Jews and Gentile and put them together into a church. It was a mystery how the institution of marriage could reflect the gospel. And the mystery that he's explaining here in chapter 1 is basically the summary of how in the world are all things summed up in Jesus Christ. And so he takes 11 or 12 verses here in this great hymn of celebration and thanksgiving with the point of it being, look what he says in verses 9 and 10, that he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. And Christ is a plan for the fullness of time, and he's going to unite all things together in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the mystery is that's how it's all going to happen. But still a mystery are the details of that. Right? So what God is telling us here is that we are able to know. So if you're sitting there wondering, like, I don't know how all these things are going to work out. Well, in one way you do. We may not have the dates and the times. We may not know how every detail works out. But we know in the end, all things will work according to the will of God, and that will be demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. We know that nothing is going to happen apart from Christ. We know that nothing is going to happen without Him coming for His church. He is the fullness of everything revolves around him. Turn with me real quick in your Bible, a couple pages over, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, looking, starting in chapter 1, verse 15. As Paul was writing the Colossians, and we talked about how much shared knowledge and information there is between Ephesians and Colossians. But look at verse 15. This is one of the greatest sections on the worthiness of Jesus in the whole Bible. Look how Paul describes it here. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just think about that for one second. That if Jesus lets go of anything for a millisecond, everything is gone. He sustains everything. He holds everything together just by his word. He's the head of the church, his body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And listen to this. This is how it's going to come together. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, we don't know all the details, but what God has opened the door and what Old Testament saints and what they never knew was, this is all going to find its end. This is all going to be summed up through Jesus Christ. So he's opened it up for us to know the mystery of his will, which is summed up in Christ. Let me just say something to encourage you, I hope, this morning. We approach God's will with this vagueness. Right? And this is something that I was convicted of several years ago and read some really good books. Kevin DeYoung and John MacArthur have both written excellent small books on this. But the fact of the matter is that God is an intentionally revealing God. God wants to be known. He desires to be known. He's made himself known through creation, through his Son, through his Word. So sometimes we speak of God's will and about wanting to know it and wanting to find it, not sure what we're supposed to do, as if it's this incredible like treasure hunt and this mystery that God's hidden it and he just really wants us to find it. That doesn't really represent what the Scripture teaches. Over and over, we're told in the Bible different things that are the will of God. He desires that we would be holy. It's his will that we would be sanctified. It's his will that we would be saved. It's his will that we would pray and be thankful and do these kinds of things. The details of life, right, make us struggle with this sometimes because we want God's will for decision A, B, and C. Right? And listen, I'm not telling you that decision A, B, and C are not important, and I think we should seek God's will and direction on all those. But we do have to be careful a little bit. That decision A, B, and C, whatever that is in your life, and we're like, I just can't figure out God's will. God has just told you that the entire summing up of the universe is going to happen in Jesus Christ. Whether or not you should buy a dishwasher isn't quite on the same scale as that, right? So we seek his will, we want to honor him in all these things. But there is a hierarchy of what we need to know. You can make a lot of good decisions and miss a lot of the will of God. And God's Word is saying, don't fall into that trap. He's a revealing God. He wants to be known. He reveals more and more to us. And that is ultimately that all things are summed up, they're fulfilled, they're completed in Christ when he returns. It's the idea of understanding that Jesus Christ is the point of all things that are happening. If you and I can live our lives and Jesus is not the point, then we've missed him. He is the pinnacle of all things. So we are able to understand the future in the sense that we're able to understand where history is headed and going and why. Because he's made us able to understand the mystery of his will. Number six, in him we are also obtaining an inheritance. Verse 11. He says, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Notice that this too was something that he predestined, and he worked according to his will. And verse 12 gives us the purpose of that. Look what he says. So that we've obtained this inheritance according to his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory and grace. This section of Scripture just keeps expanding. When we see that he's done all these things for us and he's given us an inheritance, he's created us, he's saved us, he's provided for us, he adopts us, he gives us this inheritance. Now we see, so that you and I, people who were darkness, who were enemies, who needed to be reconciled, people who were so far away that the only option was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And he's now saying, but here's what I've done. I've done it all in such a way that in him, now you can bring me praise and glory for what I've done. When we are earthly minded, which is a struggle in some ways that you and I all struggle with, right? When we are earthly minded, it is hard to see what it means that we've been given an inheritance in Christ. Notice the word that he uses here. He's writing to the Ephesians. He is writing from prison. The situation in Paul's life is not great. We looked at it last week that in his ministry to the Ephesians, he said, there's been a wide door for effective ministry, and there are many adversaries. And yet in Paul's mind, have you noticed that since we started this letter, you know what hasn't been mentioned one single time? An adversary. Because even though we know adversaries are real, when you start thinking about going back to eternity past and the plan of God for our salvation and everything that he's done for us in Christ and that Christ willingly went to a cross and died to make all these things possible, adversaries begin to diminish somewhat. Which is why the focus is Christ and not on the adversaries. But notice the way he uses this term of inheritance. These are people who are still living. These are people who are still alive. And yet he says, you have obtained an inheritance. Guys, our inheritance in Christ isn't coming. It's already here. Now, it's going to be experienced more fully. We'll understand it more deeply. But when you and I tend to think of inheritance and eternal life and things like that as entirely future, we miss that God wants us with him right now. Which is why he went to all this trouble from our vantage point. He puts us in his Son, and then he puts his Spirit inside of us so that we can be with him now, so we can have the inheritance. Number seven, this is the last one of these descriptions, is that in him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Paul uses the word sealed here. It's representative of the ancient practice, and you guys have seen this before, where like a king would have a signet ring, or they would use the wax and they put their seal on something to demonstrate who it came from or who it belongs to. It's an ancient practice of identification. The sealing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a sealing, it's a mark, it's a practice of God identifying his children. The adopted children of a loving father, having the Holy Spirit's seal on them, is the equivalent of you and I having a last name. It's God's way of saying, they belong to me. And this makes the Holy Spirit one of the absolute greatest marks in your assurance of salvation and mine. If he's given us his Spirit as a pledge, if he's given us his Spirit as a deposit, he's telling us, listen, here's what it is. It's my seal on you that, one, I've I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And two, it's just a deposit, right? We're not near the end of this. So with the Holy Spirit in our lives and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we have been marked and identified as belonging to Christ, now the work of the Spirit becomes an incredibly assuring thing in our life. And that includes, specifically and especially, His conviction in our lives. God has saved us. He redeems us. It was costly. The Spirit in our life reminds us that He will never quit or forget or abandon us. The work of the Holy Spirit confirms our salvation. So when you are convicted by the work of the Spirit, which is often painful and uncomfortable, it should also be something that points us to Jesus and reminds us, like, okay, this is something that Jesus got. I was chosen to be holy and to be blameless. I've been put and adopted with full sonship into a family, and I should reflect that. That sin that the Spirit is convicting me of is one that's been forgiven and I've been redeemed from. I no longer am a slave to that anymore. And through the work of the Spirit, I don't have to continue to give in to that. It should lead us to worship. But as we look at these marks, of these ways that we're described, of what our union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ looks like, there's still two questions that this passage, I think, helps us answer. And the first one is how? How does God do all of this for us? Well, I think He answers that in a few places. Let's look at verse 5 really quickly. He told us that in love He predestined us for adoption. But notice this phrase, according to the purpose. Look down with me in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will. Go on down a little bit further and look at verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So how does He accomplish these things? Executing His will. This is the will of God. It's a will of God that existed before the foundation of the world. It's the will of God that exists not only corporately, but it's working in each and every one of us individually. Listen, believer, you want to know the will of God? Ephesians 1 is straight telling us the will of God. It's telling us what His will is and then telling us how He accomplished it. By choosing us for holiness and blamelessness, by adopting us into His family, redemption, forgiveness, the giving of the Spirit, all of that is according to His will. And these are great, great truths. But there's a second reason. Look at verse 8. Then to verse 7, He says, we have redemption through the blood, forgiveness of our sin, according to the riches of His grace. And look what it says in verse 8. The riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. How does this happen? The same way anything that we've had from God happens, it's all by His grace. Every bit of it. And I love the way that the Holy Spirit leads the biblical writers to describe the grace of God. Right? God's grace and the things that God gives, there's never like this idea that He's stingy or He only gives a little bit or only this is what He thinks we need. But when it uses these terms, and this happens several times in Paul's letters, it is this idea of the word that's used here. It is lavished upon us. And here's the reason for that. I think there's really two reasons. One is that God is just generous and His heart is to give. And if he's given us everything that we already need, what's He holding back? But here's the other reason. You know how much grace you and I need? As much as we need. It's all grace. From beginning to end. Not just our salvation, but waking up in the morning. But having that conversation that you have to have. Of trying to love your neighbor well.